To Luke chapter 15. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your heart, the way you feel about your people. Holy Spirit, I ask you to reveal the heart of God to us tonight in a new way, in a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight I'm just going to give a quick overview of Luke chapter 15. There's three parables, paragraph A here. And these three parables taken together have a profound implication for our lives. And I want to urge you to study Luke chapter 15. It's one of the most significant revelations of the heart of God in the whole of the scripture. I don't know of another chapter that it surpasses Luke chapter 15 in significance in terms of revealing how God feels about his people. The entire chapter's on this subject. I want to encourage you to study it often, even if you think you know it. Teach it often, even if you think the people know it. I've been teaching this passage for 30 years. And I still study it from new angles and commentaries and other people's. I want more insight on this most significant chapter. The reason I say this, because I want to alert you to the seriousness of this chapter and the importance of it. It's more than a children's story. Some people think, oh yeah, the prodigal son, I get it. No, I don't think we do. It's more than a children's story. It's a life-changing revelation of God. And it changes everyone who receives it and understands it. My confidence is strengthened time and time again as I talk to the Lord about his heart from this chapter. And I ask the Holy Spirit, let me see and let me feel what God feels about me and about his people. Paragraph B. In these three parables, Jesus revealed the personality of God. It's like he opened the heart of God, his emotions, his personality, and he says, I want to tell you things about him that you don't fully grasp. How he pursues us. How he enjoys us. The great mercy he shares with us, but the deep affection that he has for us, he puts them all together in one chapter, Jesus did. The truth that he emphasized the most in these three parables, the truth he emphasized the most was the fact that God rejoices over us or he enjoys us while he's restoring us. I want to say that again. The truth that Jesus emphasized most in these three parables was the fact that God rejoices over us. To rejoice over us means he enjoys us. Means he smiles at us while he's changing us. He delights in the people and the process that the grace of God calls woos to his heart. Paragraph C. Israel rightly viewed God as their transcendent creator. Now, what I mean by transcendent is really, really powerful. The word transcendent means God's power is above and beyond anything we could even imagine. That's what I mean by transcendent. And Israel, they had a view of God's transcendent power. He was great in power and terrifying in his holiness. His glorious, terrifying holiness, and I mean that in the most awesome way. And they were content to worship God at a distance, covering their face, bowing down, saying, you're awesome in your power, in your holiness, and we're not worthy to be in your presence. You're the transcendent God of power, majesty. And there's great truth in that. He is the transcendent God of power and majesty. But Jesus said he's more than a God of great power. He is that, But he's also your father. And you are to draw near to him, not stay at a distance, draw near. This was a new message. Israel was taught to stay at a distance. Jesus said, I have new information. Draw near. And have confidence. Even understand he rejoices or he enjoys you. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul the apostle would develop this truth. Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12. The eternal purpose which he, the Father, accomplished in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. Now here's what Paul's saying. God has had an eternal purpose. God's had a plan he's been working on from eternity past. Did you know that God has had a plan and you've been involved in it from his point of view? And this plan he's been working on, the same plan from eternity past, it's called the eternal purpose. And at the very heart, at the very center of this great plan is this. That weak and broken people like us would be redeemed in such a way that we would have, look at it, boldness. More than boldness, confidence in the presence of a glorious, mighty, awesome God. It was not enough that we would worship him as at a distance. The Father says, no, I want you near and I want you with confidence in your spirit when you worship and commune with me. Hebrews chapter 10 says the same thing. Verse 19. With boldness. Verse 22. We draw near with assurance. That's the same thing as confidence. When we have confidence in our spirit, it changes the way we relate to God. Many believers, they do not have confidence in their spirit, in their walk with God. They know God loves them, sort of. But if you really push them, they feel more like God stamped their passport and said, welcome to heaven, but don't really bother me, but you're free to come into heaven because after all, my son did die for you. Beloved, it's more than a stamped passport. The purpose, the eternal purpose, was that we would have confidence in this age and in the age to come. We would be near him with confidence. I'm not talking about over familiarity where we take God lightly. I'm talking about we're filled with awe. And the glory of God, we see it, but our spirit is strengthened with confidence to open our heart because we know he wants us there and he's made a salvation so glorious that he's provided for everything necessary for us to be there, knowing that we're enjoyed by God. Over the years, I've talked on this subject of God enjoying us. Sometimes people are up, they're uncomfortable, they're unsettled. They go, you know, what about the holy, awesome God? I go, that's the great mystery of how the God, the transcendent God of indescribable power and might has at the same time, without any contradiction, this deep, compelling desire that we would draw near and we would feel loved and enjoyed the closer we get to him. Paragraph D. I believe our greatest emotional need as a human being. We have many emotional needs. I believe the greatest emotional need you have and everybody you know, it's the same one, the need to have the assurance that God enjoys you even in your weakness. Beloved, when I have a growing assurance that he's smiling at me and delights in me even while I'm growing, it does something dynamic inside of me. I have seen this one truth change people radically. It's too good to be true when they first hear it. They think, nah, come on. Not the transcendent God of great glory. How could that be? That's a contradiction. He's so great, he couldn't enjoy somebody as broken and weak as us. But that's the glory of who he is. He's not only great in power, he's great in desire. He's not only great in wisdom, he's great in affection. And he doesn't ever suspend one attribute to exercise another. He never ever suspends his mercy to show his judgment or his judgment to show his mercy. He is perfectly consistent in everything he does. Every one of us, we're created with a longing to be delighted in. We were all created with a longing to be enjoyed. When I meet a believer, they're struggling. They either lack vision for what God, for God's purpose for their life. They don't know what they're supposed to do. Or they lack confidence that God enjoys them, and they are shame driven, and they draw back, and it's like their spirit man is just shriveled up and broken and just kind of limping and kind of whimpering around. And when I look at them, I know what they need. They need confidence of how God feels about them, and they need a vision for their life that God agrees with. You give them those two things and a few others, their life will get reignited. I believe that the prevailing stronghold, one of them, primary one in the church today, is the fear of rejection. I mean in the presence of God, or the trauma of shame. That what we did last week, last year, last decade, it traumatizes us, the shame of it. And it changes the way we carry our heart with God. It's the way it changes, in a negative sense, how we talk to people. It changes the way we view ourselves. I call it the trauma of shame. And this stronghold, it hinders our ability to enjoy God. It hinders our ability to feel enjoyed by God, to enjoy the Word. Someone says the Word is boring. I know about that. I felt for some years in my early days with the Lord, the Word was so boring. But when I begin to understand the one who wrote the Word delighted in me, the Word had a whole different feeling to it. I was eager to understand the heart of the one that liked me so much, particularly because I was so weak and had so little to offer him. Paragraph E. The way that we view God's emotions towards us, particularly in the hour of weakness, which is our whole life, it affects the way we approach him. When I understand a little bit about how God feels about me, I run to him instead of run from him when I stumble. When we understand the truth, when we fail, we repent, and our repentance must be sincere and genuine. But we open our spirit and we run to him because we have confidence. He is the place of safety and acceptance. But when we don't understand this, we close our spirit and we run from him instead of to him, the very thing the enemy wants. The enemy wants to confuse us. He wants this stronghold of rejection, of the trauma of shame, to fill our thinking. So when we stumble, we flee from the very one that has the answer to deliver our hearts. It's not an accident. It's a plan of darkness. Most believers that I've talked to over the years, when they think of God, they think God is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to them. Beloved, I have good news. He is mostly glad when he relates to us. And I don't mean flippant and silly. Some people, they think silly, when they think glad and joy, they think silly or childish. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about silly. I'm talking about a profound emotion of delight. But most people that I've related to over the years, When they think of God, they think either he's mad at them, or maybe he's not mad, but he's disappointed. He's sad. He's saying, well, I'm not technically mad, but I'm still disappointed in you. And so they kind of walk up towards the Lord, kind of, you know, wincing, you know, like, Lord, just give me one more chance and I'll try not to blow it again. Forgive me one more time. Beloved, you can throw away that concept. He delights in mercy. He delights in it. It's what Micah 7 verse 18, I don't have that on the notes, but he delights in mercy. Look at Roman numeral 3, 2. There's three parables. We're only going to talk about the first two for a moment and then give an overview of the third one. We don't have time to go into any kind of detail, but at least I want to stir you up as to the importance of this oh so familiar chapter. But I submit that as familiar as this chapter is, I submit that most of the church doesn't even hardly understand the introductory principles. Not really, not at the emotional level, meaning they don't feel the power of it, is what I mean. This chapter will radically change your life, and it will work that way for decades and decades. Again, I'm 30 plus years teaching this chapter, and I'm still being moved by it afresh. And I still feel like I'm at the beginning of the beginning of the implications of what this chapter means for me and the Lord. I love it. It's like a treasure hunt. There is no end to this ocean of discovery of how God feels about us. Well, the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. They're speaking the same message, but with some different nuances and some different aspects highlighted in each one that are unique to one parable, though the common message is the same between the three of them. The context is very important. The context of which Jesus spoke this parable. Luke 15, verse 1 to 3. Tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, they murmured. They were angry at this. And they said, this man is receiving sinners. Their accusation was true. He was receiving sinners. Verse 3, so, knowing their anger, he spoke three parables to them to address their anger. And he said, let me use this occasion to tell you how God feels about these sinners. But not only that, secondly, let me use the occasion to tell you how God wants you to feel about these sinners. He had a two-part message. How God feels about them, and how the people of God are to feel about them. And it would be in unity with God's heart. Now the Pharisees, they were nervous. And I understand it. They were nervous. They thought, if people get too much confidence in the mercy of God, they will become reckless. If they become too confident in the mercy of God, they will become reckless. Instead of being more zealous to obey the Lord, they will become more flippant about their compromise. Beloved, it's exactly opposite. The more confident we get in His mercy, the more our spirit opens and the more aggressive we become to have more of that relationship with Him who loves us so freely. They said, no, the people get confident, they'll get careless with their sin. And Jesus could come along in Luke 7, verse 47. He said, no, those that are forgiven much and they know it, they will love much. They will love me more if they know the truth. And they will love other people more. Those that know they're forgiven much, they actually love much. They love in proportion in the gratitude to the measure that they feel they've been forgiven. The problem with many believers, they don't feel like they've been forgiven that much. They don't know the truth. Therefore, they more have an attitude that God's giving them a bad deal. God, I've been dedicated and I've been seeking you and you don't really treat me the way that you should. I should be twice as anointed by now. Why aren't you treating me right? And the answer is, do you really understand how much I've forgiven you? Because if you did, the gratitude of your spirit would be the prevailing emotion that you have. Now I'm going to speak to young people just one moment. I slipped the note in here. It's particularly for young people, but it's for everybody. Here at the end of paragraph A, I just slipped it in. The enemy uses this doctrine of Jesus' love for sinners. The enemy uses it and he misapplies it. So I've seen many young believers trying to imitate Jesus' love for sinners, and what they do is they hang out in social settings in the name of loving sinners. But they're not celebrating sinners repenting. What they're doing is participating in the sin of the sinners. Seen it many times over the years. And so here's the rule that I encourage young people to buy into. Don't hang out in a social setting where you're not willing to vocalize your faith and to vocalize your values when the opportunity presents itself. If you're in that social setting and you can't vocalize your faith in Jesus and your values, you're in the wrong social setting to be hanging out in. Anyway, I just give that to you because we are called to love sinners and we're called to touch sinners and we're called to love them into the kingdom, but not in a situation to where we end up sinning with them. And so just be aware. Just ask yourself the question, young people, okay, I'm going to the party tonight. We're going to witness. Well, maybe we won't witness, but we will just show the love of God so that maybe later we will witness. Yeah, but you've been to the party 10 times so far and you've never witnessed once. And you've been drunk 8 out of the 10 times. I know, but Jesus loves sinners. That's a complete misapplication of this glorious truth. I've watched it many times for years. Enough of that point. I just wanted to make the point. Turn to page 2. Because I care about your heart. I care about your soul. Don't be presumptuous with this glorious truth of socializing with sinners. Because we socialize with them on God's terms, not on the enemy's terms. Big difference. The enemy knows this verse. And he knows how to twist it so that he will ensnare the people of God. Top of page 2. The first parable. The parable of the lost sheep. The second one is the parable of the lost coin, and they're very similar, so I'll just kind of highlight one of them, and then you'll really have the main points of the second one. The lost sheep, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them? He goes, this shepherd will go after the lost one. He'll leave the 99, he'll go after the lost one. Now Jesus is talking about himself. He's the great shepherd. I will come after you until I find you. I like that. Till he finds us. You know, I told the story for years when I was younger and the Lord didn't mind it. But I told the story for years. I said, I sought the Lord and I found him. Then a few years go by and that was my story. I sought the Lord and I found him. And the Lord let me know. He says, well, the truth is, I was the one searching for you. And I trapped you in a corner and I boxed you in, and I hemmed you in, and I ambushed you, and a lot of your options were gone, and finally you chose me, and now you tell the story you found me. That's okay, but the truth is, I found you. And I hemmed you in, and showed you my love. And finally you said, okay, I surrender. And then you tell the story, you found the Lord. He doesn't mind. But it's not the truest or the most full version of how you and the Lord got connected. Verse 5. I love this. 2 points in verse 5. When he finds this lost sheep, he lays the sheep on his shoulders and he rejoices carrying the sheep back to the fold. He takes this little lamb that lost his way. Now when one of the sheep lose their way, why do they lose their way? One of the reasons, because they're weak and they can't keep up with the flock. But the problem is that when one of these little ones lose their way, they don't have the strength to stay up at the pace of everyone else, and they get far behind and nobody notices them. Then when a little lamb like that becomes disoriented and fearful and weary, they can't find their way back unless the shepherd comes after them and picks and gets them, but they don't have strength to make it back to the fold. So Jesus said, I understand. You're weary. You lost your way. You got further and further behind, and now you're disoriented and confused. You don't know the way back. And if somebody told you the way, you don't have the strength to return. I'll find you, and I will carry you myself and bring you back to the flock. But here's the other part. It's even better. And I will be rejoicing each step of the way that I'm carrying you. I will be so glad that you are with me and that I'm doing this with you. I won't be angry at you. I will be glad that we connected. Beloved, there's no one like the Lord. Paragraph D. Jesus said, now he's talking about the heart of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to really break it down, I have this on the first page, but the lost sheep highlights the shepherd, the ministry of Jesus. The lost coin highlights the Holy Spirit, the one who shines light into the darkness, and the lost son highlights the Father. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons with the same heart of delight over the people. Jesus said, when I find you, I want you to know how I feel. I am delighting in this. I'm not exasperated. I like it. I like carrying you back. I don't just rejoice when you get back. I carry you rejoicing each step of the way. Even before you get there, back in the fold, I am rejoicing each step of the way. You know, it's not difficult to believe that God enjoys us in heaven. Like I've talked to people over the years, and some guys are troubled by this. And I understand, because I'm a holiness preacher. I love holiness. I want people fully devoted to the Lord. So I remember talking to two holiness guys from a particular denomination. I sat down and they said, I don't like this God enjoys you thing. I go, I understand. I go, does God enjoy people? Ever? I said, what do you mean? I said, does he ever enjoy people? Ever? In eternity, time or eternity? Ever? Does God ever look at people and smile? I said, well, I guess technically he probably does. I said, okay, he smiles over people in eternity. Good. With a resurrected body and their imperfect holiness. Yes. Okay, they were a little uncomfortable, but they said, okay. He smiles. I mean a big smile on his face the whole way. Yeah, okay. Smiles. I go, here's the next big step. Does he actually smile towards anybody before they die? Or is it just after they die? I said, Paul the Apostle, the most mature man, John the Apostle, did Jesus, if he smiles towards them when they're in heaven, would he actually smile towards them when they're on the earth? I mean, they're really mature, but they're not perfect, but they're really mature. He said, smile. They're both looking at each other thinking, this guy's tricking us. He's leading us in a trap somewhere. I said, no, I mean a full grin. Like, wow, I enjoy this, Paul and John, being close with you. They said, okay. I said, okay, what was the time when God began to smile on them? When they were 1 year old in the Lord, or when they were 30 years old in the Lord? When does the smile break out on God's face? What's the moment of maturity when you're mature enough, he smiles? And what is the moment where you're not mature enough and he doesn't smile? He's mad. Or maybe not mad, he's just so disappointed he has pain when he looks at you. I said, where's the maturity level? How mature is mature before God actually smiles? They're like, leave us alone. You're annoying us right now. I said, well, this really matters. Because we're presenting the image of God to people. We must represent him well. We must represent him truthfully. And it really matters. Because if people think he's mostly mad or mostly sad, they will run from him. They won't run to him. But my point isn't just pragmatism, like it's practical to think God is happy, so let's make a God that's happy. No, the Bible says it clearly. The lips of Jesus. While this little lamb is lost, Jesus is actually smiling along the journey of recovering this little one back to the fold. Beloved, he doesn't just smile when you go to heaven at you. He doesn't just smile at you when you go to heaven. He doesn't just smile when you're on the earth and you're so mature you're equal to Paul the Apostle. He actually enjoys you each step of the process. Each step along the way, I'm talking to a sincere believer now. A sincere believer. He smiles over us. Let's look at the next parable. It's the 10 coins. Let's look at verse 10. You can just read that on your own. Similar, although there are some distinctions. Verse 10, here's the message. There's joy in the presence of angels over sinners, one sinner who repents. Now, I've emphasized the joy, which means enjoyment. Or rejoicing, or smiling, that God actually feels delight. I've already emphasized that, so I won't emphasize that again. But what I want to point out is paragraph D. Repentance is important. Many people who emphasize the message of God's love and mercy and delight, many of them ignore the value and the necessity of repentance. Many that I know where they have a real positive presentation, which I like, but they have this curious absence of the value that God puts on repentance. We must agree with God. We must come to God on God's terms. But the people who speak about repentance often don't have a smiling God. So we have a smiling God who doesn't care about repentance. That's one fallacy. Or we have a holy God who never smiles. Neither of those extremes are right. He smiles, but it requires repentance to the degree we have light. He requires we say yes to his leadership. We're still immature. We still stumble. But when we stumble, we admit it, we declare war on our sin, and we repent and agree with God, and we feel his smile each step of the way, knowing we're going to stumble more. But when we stumble, we declare war on that area of sin, and we don't try to rationalize it. We can't have a message of mercy that has no repentance or a message of repentance that has no mercy or no tenderness of God. Both extremes are non-biblical views of God. Here in verse 10, Jesus said there's great joy, but there is repentance that's necessary. The two must come together for the truth to be established. Let's look at top of page 3. We'll be brief on this, because again, I'm just really alerting you to it, not really breaking it down in any deep way. Alerting you to the value of this great chapter. Verse 11, a man had two sons. Verse 12, and I'll kind of give an abbreviated reading. You can read it word for word yourself. The younger said to the father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. What he said is, I want my inheritance. Two sons. The father has great wealth. He says, I want my inheritance now. Well, son, you're supposed to wait till after I die before I give you the inheritance. Well, dad, could you hurry up and die? I really would like the money now. That's what's happening, for real. That's what Jesus is presenting, and the leaders of Israel understood the scandal of a son that wanted the inheritance. Hurry up, dad, and give me my portion. I'm sorry if that means goodbye. You got to go sometime. I need the money. I have plans. Well, the strange part of the story is the father gave the money to him. Here's your $10 million that you get when I die. I'll give it to you ahead of time. Whoa. Am I making up the $10 million? Verse 13, so the son took all the $10 million. He went to a far country. He wasted it. He wasted all the money on prodigal living. Now, prodigal living means sinful living. Why did he go to a far country? It's easier to sin when you go out of town. For real. Because there's nobody to hold you accountable. That's why there's so many disasters when young people, believers, leave home and go away to college. I'm not saying it's wrong to go away to college. I'm saying, but it's more times than not, it's a disaster on their faith. It's not just because the atmosphere is liberal, because they're far away and nobody knows them, and they get to discover what they really have in their heart. Nobody knows them. That doesn't mean don't go to college far away, but it means be careful, because that's where it's a lot easier to sin when you're far away. There's many applications to that for another day. Verse 14, when he spent all the $10 million, he said to himself, I have to go join myself to some citizen of the country that he's living in. And he went, and the man hired him to go feed swine, pigs. Now, for a Jewish boy to feed pigs as his main job, that's a big conflict. Because pigs were unclean animals to the nation of Israel. So he said, I'm so hungry, I'm going to go eat with the pigs. He's actually eating with the pigs. That's how desperate he gets. Now, paragraph A, I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again. He said, I want the portion. I want my inheritance. What he wanted was the father's power, the father's wealth, and the father's influence without any relationship with the father. Beloved, that's how a lot of people are in the church today. They want the power of God. They want the financial blessing. They want the influence and increased ministry, but they don't want a close relationship with the Father. That's the spirit of the prodigal. They don't all fall into the scandalous sins that this one did, but it's the same spirit. I want your money and your influence without having to overly connect with you in the process. Let's go down to paragraph B, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 17. Well, then he came to himself, which means he repented. He said, how many of my father's hired hands, they have enough food. Here I am eating with the pigs. Why don't I go back home and ask dad to give me a job as a hired hand? Verse 18. I'll go back to my father and I'll be straightforward with him. Dad, I've sinned. I blew it. I totally blew it. I admit it. I see it now. I see my heart. I see the truth. Verse 19. He's rehearsing his presentation of what he's going to say when he meets his father. He's walking all the way home, going over the apology over and over and over. He says, here's what I'll tell him. Verse 19. Verse 18 is good. I have sinned. But verse 19 is really bad, but it reveals the identity that this son had, which is really part of his problem in the first place. He said, here's what I'll do. Verse 19. If you'll forgive me in the sense of by giving me a job so I don't starve to death, here's what I'll do. I'm no longer worthy to be in the family. I have no grounds to be in the honor of this family. Make me like one of your hired servants. He goes, I will be happy to be a hired servant. He goes, I'll work for everything I get from you. The very thing that God says, no, I don't want you to come back to me with repentance and promise me you will work for everything I give you. That's what got you into error in the first place. I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. Paragraph C. This is the verse, Luke 15, verse 20, that radically changed my life in my early years in college. My first year of college. This, I was about 18 years old, 19 years old. This radically changed my life. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Five verbs. Jesus is describing the Father. That when this, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And when this prodigal son, this lost son, was still a great way off, his father saw him. Verb one. His father had compassion. The second verb. The father ran to him. The father fell on his neck or embraced him. And the father kissed him. There's five things that Jesus said, my father feels and does when you come back to him. First, the reason the father saw him, because the father was watching earnestly for his son to return. He knew his son would return. I picture the father out on the porch every night in the big ranch house out there on the farm, looking over the horizon. He knew his son would return. Oh, how precious are the eyes of love when they're watching and waiting for one to return. Not the eyes of judgment, but he's looking. And he could see his son way at the distance. It's in that kind of walk the son had. He goes, that's my son at a distance. I can see him. I know him that well because with the eyes of love, you pay that much attention with tenderness. Number two, he had compassion. Now what we would think is, let the son get back. Get all cleaned up. Put him on 3 months, 6 months of probation. Then we will let him know he's on good ground. Father said, no. I feel compassion now. I don't feel judgment. I long for him. I feel tender towards him right now. Somebody else may be mad. Somebody else may be sad. I feel tender right now. Number three. He ran. In the ancient world, a father never stood up to run after a family member, but just the protocol of the day, the family member would come and bow down and respect the father, he jumps up, he breaks the protocol, he comes running after the son as the son's on the property. The son's going, what's going on? Dad's running. I've never seen him run like this. Am I in trouble? Is this good or is this bad? He's running after him. All the workers, all the families watching going, what is happening? It's the only verse in the Bible that I know of that presents God as in a hurry. And it's by the lips of Jesus that he's talking about what the Father's like. The Father's in a hurry on one subject. To put his arms around us to give us the assurance of how he feels. Number four, he fell on his neck, he embraced him. He didn't rebuke him. Now I told you, little guy, you do this one more time. No threats, no rebukes. He's not disgusted. He's not angry. He hugs him. He goes, I want to be near you. Do you understand? I want to be near you. I'm not repulsed by you. I want to be near you. Dad, what's going on right now? Then he kissed him, which is the sign of the full restoration of favor. There's no probation. Now, sometimes we'll come back to the Lord after we've sinned, and we'll say, Lord, here's the deal. I did this in my early days. A few of these like ridiculous prayers. Lord, if you forgive me one more time, I won't ever do this again. Don't make any foolish vows that you can't keep. And a vow that says you will never sin is a vow you can't keep. Forgive me one more time. One more. As though he was running out of fuel in his forgiveness gas tank. He's not. Okay, God, let's do it this way. You forgive me, and I will go put myself in spiritual probation for 6 months. I won't ask nothing. I won't be happy. I will be miserable. I will prove to you how much I really want you to love me. The Lord says, I don't want you to do that. Don't put yourself on probation. Don't go suffer for a while, because it's my commitment to you that I want you to see. That's what's going to tenderize your heart. Paragraph D. Now you'll notice, verse 21, something's missing. He gave the speech. Remember, he's practicing the speech all the way home. Father, I've sinned. That's good. I'm no longer worthy. That's not good. To be called your son, except for, in the sense he goes, I can't deserve to be your son. If it means that, that's good. I can't do anything to deserve your favor. But remember in verse 19, he had one other sentence that he omits here. He said, I will be a hired hand. Because to be a hired hand means he's going to keep earning what he receives from the Father. And through that embrace and through that kiss, he said to himself, I'm throwing out the, I want to earn my way back to you. I'm throwing that idea away. I'm not even going to bring that up. So I sinned. And I don't deserve your favor. Those are two good right points, but I'm not going to be a higher hand. I'm going to take everything you want to give me. I will take it and I will say thank you. I won't try to earn any of it. He throws that idea away. Top of page 4. This parable is not mostly about a son who lost his inheritance. This parable is first about a father who lost his son. That's what this parable is about. And how he plans to recover his heart. That's the first message of the parable. It's about a father who lost his son and how the father is going to recover and win the son's heart back. The second point of the message is his response to the son. And the third point is his appeal to the older brother to agree and have the same response. Paragraph G, Luke 15, let's read it. The father said to the servant, bring out the best robe. That robe was reserved for the honored guest. And in the salvation language, it's called the robe of righteousness. But in the social etiquette and protocol of the day, the robe was saved and reserved for the honored guest. And that's the highlight point. Put the family ring on his hand. Put the sandals on his feet. Because a hired servant, they didn't have sandals. Only the family members were guaranteed sandals. Sandals were a privilege in the ancient world. They were for the family members, not for the workers. And bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. And here it is. Let's be merry, which means let's be glad. Let us rejoice. Let us celebrate this great recovery. Paragraph H. Now the older brother. Now Jesus. Because remember how the parable started? Back in verse 1 to 3. The Pharisees and Sadducees were really upset that Jesus was being kind to sinners. So now he's looking at the older brother, and I have no doubt he looks right at the Pharisees and tells them the story of the older brother. Because they are the older brother in terms of they have that wrong response. Verse 25. The older brother heard the music and the dancing. He wouldn't celebrate, verse 28. He was angry. He would not enter into the celebration. And you know why the older brother is angry? And doesn't enter in? Because he hasn't personally experienced the love of God. Because if you don't experience it in your own life, you don't have an overflow for others to experience it. You can't see the joy of it in the life of another. When I meet an angry Christian, I don't rebuke them for being angry. I try to convince them about how God feels about that. That's the cure to their anger. In terms of the religious anger, I mean. Therefore, the father came out and pleaded with him. I mean, here's this big celebration. I mean, there maybe is 100 people gathered. The father is the host. The eldest son won't come in. The eldest son says, I don't want to be a part of this family if you're going to do this kind of thing. I'm going to go over there and I'm not going to be involved. So the father has to leave all the guests and he has to go now. Find the older son. Earlier that day, he had to go find the younger son. Now he has to go get the older son. The consistency of the father is clear with a different application. To the younger son, it was a scandalous sin. To the older son, it was pride and criticism and an accusing spirit. But both of the sons were actually sinning against the family. Verse 29. And he said to the father, these many years I've been serving you. I've never sinned. Like, whoa. Pretty big claim. This older son saw all of his years in the family as years of servitude. He had no recognition, he said, I'm not getting the deal that I deserve. I have served. He saw his whole relationship in the family based on serving of what he could produce. That's what got him into problem on the front end. The elder son's identity is being exposed here by his own words. I've been serving you. I haven't messed up. And I deserve a better deal. He's not being motivated by gratitude of the father's love. He's being angry. He's angry because he didn't get the deal he thought he earned. Now, most of you in the room here, that's not your problem. You think you deserve a better deal, so you're mad at God. Most of us, we struggle with receiving the outrageous, and I say that in the most positive sense, love of God. Verse 30, he said, this son of yours. He doesn't say my brother, he goes, this son of yours. That's the accusing spirit. He goes, this kid of yours. You have this big celebration for it. Verse 31, and he said, son, all that I have is yours. And I'll just end with this, verse 32. And it's right that we should be merry and be glad for your brother's been recovered. The Holy Spirit is proclaiming through all of redemptive history It is right that God is glad. God's not off because he's glad. It is right that God is glad to give us mercy. And it is right that we rejoice in other people getting mercy. That is what the Spirit is saying. It is right. Now receive the heart and the emotions of God the Father. Amen. Let's stand. There's some of you in this room right now. You're like the prodigal son. I don't necessarily mean you've been involved in a scandalous sin. Maybe you have. That's not my point. My point is, when you come to the Lord, you're imagining, I will repent. I've sinned. He says, that's good. I'm not worthy, meaning I can't do anything to make myself deserve it. That's good. But you're saying, I'm willing to be a hired hand. And the Lord says, I don't want you as a hired hand. I want you as an honored son. I want you as a first class citizen. I want you to receive who I am. I want you to have more confidence in my commitment to you, says the Lord, than you have in your commitment to me. Let me love you. I want to invite anyone in the room. You're saying, when I fail, I negotiate with the Lord because I don't have this confidence as he's actually delighting over me. I negotiate too much. I bargain with him instead of just accepting it fully and deeply. If you want to come forward and say, I want prayer on this, and I want to make a new commitment to receive who God says he is, just take it at face value. I invite you to come forward right now. Beloved, this will radically change your life. I don't mean the coming forward. I'm talking about the shift of the new idea about God. Just come and stand before the Lord. Most believers struggle with this because there's been so much negligence of this message in so many places. We cannot neglect this message, this truth. And he wants you just to receive it. No negotiation. You just receive it. If those that came up first would come up to the front lines, because there's a bunch of folks behind you and they can't... Yeah, there you go. Fill the front line up first. And you don't have to come up to receive this, but some of you, you want prayer and you just want to take a stand before the Lord in this way. Now, others of you in the room, this is the message for that loved one back home. Don't rebuke them into repentance. Tell them what God's like. Represent the Lord well. Now require that they repent before it's all over. Don't throw the repentance out. But represent God's heart well to them. Be patient. Speak it many times to them. Lord, here we are. Here we are, Lord. We say yes, Lord.
This work of grace.
We receive your indescribable mercy for us. We receive your gladness over our life.
I can't understand.
This feels too good to be true.
This work of grace.
But I say yes to you, Lord.
How a perfect God will come and take my place. The stars, they don't move.
Now, Lord, release your glory.
The waves.
Release the truth of this on the heart tonight.
The mountains in their splendor. You cannot steal your heart. This God who is holy, perfect in beauty, awesome in glory.
Lord, release your glory even now.
Is ravished by my heart. The stars, they don't move you. The waves can't undo you. The
They cannot steal. We say yes to your grace, Lord.
This God who is holy, perfect in beauty, awesome.